Lord, how that is the prayer of our heart. And Lord, You would cleanse our hearts, cleanse our lips, Lord. Father, by Your Spirit, reveal to us, Lord, Your glorious truths through Your Word, that our hearts and our lives would be changed from henceforth forevermore. Let it be so, Lord, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. It's our high school worship team, by the way. Amen. Kids know how to worship the Lord. It's because they love the Lord. Let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 10. As we began the 10th chapter of the book of Acts, we saw how the angel of the Lord appeared to Cornelius there in Caesarea, revealing to him that he needed to send some guys down to Joppa because there was Peter who was waiting for them to receive him to bring him back up to Caesarea. So Cornelius was obedient to the angel, went back and brought for Peter. Peter, of course, had an incredible vision while these guys were near the city of a big white, or not a white, but a big sheet being let down from heaven full of animals, wild beasts, creepy things, fish and fowl of the air. And God said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Peter said, "No way, Lord. No can do. Nothing impure or unclean or common has ever touched these lips." And God said, "Peter, after the third time, don't call anything common or unclean that which God has cleansed." So the men appeared to Peter. Peter lodged them overnight. They got up the next morning. Peter, the six men who were with Peter, the three men who Cornelius sent, all 10 of them, were now on their way going back up that 30-mile journey to Caesarea. And God had set the stage and prepared sovereignly every aspect of this incredible encounter where Peter was going to go to the Gentiles and the Gentiles were going to receive not only salvation, but the overflowing of the Holy Spirit. Now, during the 4 days between Cornelius' vision of the angel and Peter arriving at Caesarea, Cornelius was not just sitting around doing nothing. He was busy. And we see that evidenced by his faith in verse 24. We see it was the following day they entered Caesarea. Now this would be the fourth day, according to verse 30, as we'll see momentarily, that they entered Caesarea. This speaks of all 10 men. Peter took 6 of the brethren, according to Acts chapter 11, verse 12, and then 3 of the guys that Cornelius sent, the 2 servants and the Roman soldier. So all 10 of them now were back in Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them, but he wasn't sitting. He wasn't just doing nothing, because he had called together his relatives and close friends. Here is Cornelius. Man, he is pumped. He's fired up about the vision of the angel going to send for Peter. So what does he do? He grabs all of his relatives, all of his close friends, and say, "Hey guys, come on over to my place, because something really radical is going to happen here pretty soon." And thus we see Cornelius had faith in verse 24, insomuch that he gathered his friends and relatives. Second thing we note is about Peter, that Peter had humility. Now, as Peter was coming in, they're there in Caesarea, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I myself am also a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. Now in this first section, all of these events are those things that happened prior to Peter preaching the gospel in verses 24 through 33. These are the events prior to Peter preaching. Now, the second section in verses 34 through 43 involve Peter's preaching, the sermon that he gave. The third and final section, and I know we jumped a little bit ahead here, is in verses 44 through 48. And that's the result of Peter's preaching. Now, the first section we've already started in. I meant to give you these three sections before we started, so those of you who are taking notes, at least you have them now. Section 24 through 33, the events prior to Peter's preaching. We've already seen the first thing, the faith of Cornelius. The second thing is the humility of Peter. Now, Peter, at this point, could have walked into Caesarea, into Cornelius' house. And when Cornelius saw him and fell at his feet, he should have said, "Yeah, I'm here. Yes, I'm Peter. Oh, you heard about what I did down in Joppa with Tabitha. Yeah, she was dead all right. I mean, she's right up from the dead, you know. Oh, and Lydda? Yeah, over in Lydda. Yeah, you know, that man. He was paralyzed for 8 years, you know, but as soon as I touched him, he was healed. And how, you remember the guy back at the gate, paralyzed for 30, from his mother's womb he was lame. Yeah, that's me." But he didn't. Now, Peter would have no doubt done this prior to Acts chapter 2. Because prior to Acts 2, they were arguing who was going to be the greatest. Peter clearly at this point could have said, "Yeah, that's me." But he didn't. He was exhibiting humility. As Cornelius recognized all that God had done in Peter's life. As Cornelius had realized that this was Peter whom the angel had spoke about. Man, is it no wonder he fell at his feet and worshipped him. The word worship, proskuneo. He began literally worshipping him, paying homage to him. And Peter said, "Listen, I'm only a man, just as you are. You stand up, Cornelius." Now, it's very easy for us today to fall into that same trap that Cornelius fell into. I mean, I can think of two or three men that I know that I just, man, I just look up to them and respect them greatly because of what God is doing in their hearts and the ministries that God is allowing them to be a part of. And you know, I understand where Cornelius is coming from. I mean, like, whoa, man, you know. It's like when I was, one time I was in the radio station with Chuck and to every man an answer, and he was sitting right there, you know, And I've got two Bibles whenever I do the program, so I can have one to the Old Testament, one to the New Testament, you know, when they call in and ask questions. Well, Chuck walks in without a Bible. And I say, "Well, here, Chuck, you want to use one of mine?" He goes, "No, that's okay." You know? And I'm thinking to myself, you know, unclean, unclean. I just want to get out of there, you know, because he's rattling off all the answers. He doesn't even open his Bible. And it's easy for us to begin to worship men, isn't it? Be careful. But what is even more sad and more tragic is when men begin to receive that worship. And even worse, when men begin to demand that worship of them because of all that God is doing in their hearts and in their lives. You know, I'll never forget, I worked for a rather large contracting firm at one time, and I had the opportunity to build an extremely large church facility. Beautiful. I mean, just, oh. Well, I had to go to the grand opening of this edifice, and they put me up in the holier-than-thou section, you know, where all the big donors and all the big wigs were. And after the grand opening of this church, the media blitz and all of the pomp and all of the circumstance, after all the services were over, the people were outside lining up on the sidewalks, and here comes the top dog. Great big hat, flowing purple robe, you know, and people began to bow down and worship him. And what's worse, he was receiving their worship as they were kissing his hand and as he was laying his hand on their head. And I remembered Acts 10, and it was all I could do not to yell out, "No, stand up, he's only a man," you know. But praise God I didn't. I was this close. And Peter, "No, I might stand up, I myself am also a man." The humility of Peter, how glorious. Now the third thing we'd point out in this first section is Peter not only had humility, but Peter had clarity. In verse 28, he said to him, or them, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or to go to one of another nation. But God has shown me, he's given me clarity of understanding that I should not call any man common or unclean. And therefore I came without objection as soon as I was sent for." So here Peter had received clarity by God. Obviously a reference back to the previous section when he had received the vision of the sheep, no doubt about it. Now, we would simply make one note here in verse 28. Peter said it's unlawful for the Jewish people to keep company or to go to anyone of another nation. Now, it's not unlawful scripturally. It's unlawful traditionally. In Scripture, there was segregation between the Jews and the Gentiles, but only from their pagan ritualistic practices of worship and polytheism, not from them reaching out and ministering to them. And I think that's very clear in Scripture. So it's unlawful from the traditional standpoint, not the biblical standpoint. Now at the end of verse 29, and in the beginning of verse 30, we have a very interesting statement that Cornelius makes in this first section. Peter says, "Okay, I'm here, Cornelius, you sent for me. What's this all about? What reason have you sent for me?" Verse 30. And Cornelius said, "Well, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour. And at the ninth hour, I prayed in my house." Now, this is an interesting and somewhat problematic text. Peter's question is very clear. "Hey, why have you sent for me?" But Cornelius' statement is interesting. Obviously, he was praying at the ninth hour, which was 3 o'clock p.m., one of the three prayer times. We saw that last week. We saw that also back in verse 3 and again here in verse 30. He was praying at the ninth hour. But it says he was also fasting until this hour. Now, what hour is he talking about? Is he talking about the ninth hour back in verse 3? Or is he talking about this very hour that he's talking to Peter 4 days later? Kind of interesting. Some of your texts might not have the fact that he was fasting in it. If you do, it's okay. You can still use that Bible even though it's wrong. He is fasting, and I believe it should be there. If you look in the received text, the Textus Receptus, the majority text, it is there. Now, it is not in the Alexandrian family of manuscripts, the Codex Sinaiticus and the Codex Vaticanus, which are two of the oldest manuscripts, but which I believe, because of Westcott and Hort, are not two of the most reliable manuscripts. The King James Version is from the received text in the Textus Receptus. That has this passage in there that he was fasting. Now, in looking at the grammar from the Textus Receptus manuscripts, which include some 8,000 Greek texts and some 5,000 Hebrew texts, it would seem that he was fasting from the time the angel appeared to him, which meant he was fasting for 4 days. And I believe that is the correct translation. And that tells me something very powerful, that his encounter with God impacted his life greatly. You see, beloved, when God touches your heart, there should be an impact like you can't believe. And I think from that moment, from the angel appearing to him, he was fasting and waiting on the Lord. Now, we have another interesting verse, section in the end of verse 30 through verse 33, which concludes this first section. He tells Peter, you know, that he was fasting and praying. And then he begins to recount what had happened 4 days earlier. He said, "Behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard. And your alms, which are your charitable deeds, all of your gifts, all of your good deeds, are remembered in the sight of the Lord. Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you. So I sent to you immediately, and you've done well to come. Now, therefore, we're all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God.'" So Cornelius recounts what happened with the angel 4 days earlier to Peter. Peter says, "Okay, I'm here. What's going on?" He explains it. But something very interesting is said in verse 31. And I don't know if you picked up on that or not. The angel told Cornelius in verse 31 that your prayer has been heard. Now that's interesting. Why? Well, because Cornelius was not a believer. He was not saved. If he was saved, why would the angel tell him to go get Peter to bring him up to preach the gospel so he could be saved? Obviously, he's a non-believer. So, it's been said that the only prayer that God hears of a non-believer is the prayer of repentance. You say, "Well, wait a minute, that's not what it says here. God heard his prayer. It wasn't a prayer of repentance, and he wasn't a non-believer. So why did God hear his prayer?" I don't know. But I would simply say this, that when God hears the prayer of a non-believer, I do believe the only prayer he hears is the prayer of repentance, unless they have not heard the gospel message. The only thing I can figure is that Cornelius has not yet heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was a man, remember, who was seeking God. He was searching after God. Jeremiah 29:13. "You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart," God said through the prophet Jeremiah. So here is a guy who is diligently seeking more light. And God, through his faithfulness, gave him more light and heard his prayers. Why? Because I believe he had not yet heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, once you have heard the gospel message of salvation, then I believe the only prayer that God does hear is the prayer of repentance. Kind of interesting. Now, this brings us to our second section in verses 34 through 43. We saw the events prior to Peter's preaching, and now this brings us to Peter's preaching, to the gospel presentation to Cornelius and his household. At this point, God had divinely and sovereignly orchestrated both ends of the event. None of it was left to chance. And God had prepared Peter's heart to go to the Gentiles. God had prepared Cornelius' heart to receive salvation. And we notice in verse 34 that Peter opened his mouth and said. You know, when I read that this week, I just had to stop and chuckle. Because prior to Acts chapter 2, prior to Peter receiving the Holy Spirit, any time he opened his mouth, it was only to insert his foot. You know what I mean? And here, by the power and the filling of the Holy Spirit, now he's going to open his mouth and proclaim the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation, first for the Jews and also for the Gentiles. And here it is. Now, there's many things we note about Peter's preaching. It involves, first of all, the impartiality of God. According to verse 34, after he opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive," or "I understand. Before I didn't understand, but now I do," that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, not just Jews, but Gentiles as well, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. And I think Cornelius is a beautiful illustration of that verse. Here is Cornelius, who feared God, and he was working righteousness. Why? To earn his salvation? Absolutely not. Because he wanted to please God because of his fear of God. And therefore, he's one of these who God showed no partiality to. Now, I found out from first service that we don't have time to turn here, but I want you to write these verses down, okay? Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17. 2 Chronicles chapter 19, verse 7. Romans chapter 2, verse 11. Let me know if I'm going too slow. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 9. All of these verses speak of the impartiality of God. God is not partial to man, nor is he a respecter of men. This was all the way back in the Pentateuch in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17. All the way from the books of Moses. You see, beloved, this should have not been a new concept for Peter nor the Jews. God is not a respecter of you or me. He doesn't care how we look. He doesn't care how we act. In the sense of us receiving salvation, you follow me? It's not our outward appearance. It's not how tall we are, how good we dress. It's not our background. It's not the fact that our parents or our grandparents were missionaries or Christians or pastors or teachers. Our salvation is not dependent upon our outward or our relationship to somebody else. And therefore, when God sees you and God sees me, he sees us as no good, rotten sinners prior to salvation. Oh, good. I was getting worried there for a second about y'all. You say, "I don't like being called a no good, rotten sinner." Don't. Well, listen, it's not me. I think you're a wonderful, lovely bunch. But unfortunately, God's got another view of us, okay? Romans 3:23, Romans 3:11, Isaiah 64, take your pick, okay? None of us are righteous, no, not one. All of our righteousness is as of filthy rags. But praise God, hallelujah, when we bow the knee to Jesus Christ and he becomes the Lord and Savior of our life, he now sees us clothed in his righteousness, 1 John 1:9. And now we are positionally, not practically, but positionally righteous before Jesus Christ. Now that'll put a little grin on your face, okay? Some of you are smiling. You know what I'm talking about. Back to our text. The impartiality of the Lord is the first point in his preaching. The second thing, it involves the peace of the Lord. The peace of the Lord. Look at verse 36. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed through all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. The element was water. The issue was repentance. But when Christ came onto the scene, praise God, hallelujah, the issue is forgiveness. The element is the Holy Spirit. And when Christ came, the preaching now changed. Not just an outward forgiveness of repentance, which is extremely important, and we'll look at that more in a moment. But through Christ, you have peace. You've got rest. And we want to look at this peace as it pertains to three areas. prior to salvation, whether you know it or not, we're at enmity with God. Turn to Romans chapter 5, please. Romans chapter 5. The preaching of Peter started with the impartiality of God. Secondly, the peace of God. And this is an important outline for us as it pertains to presenting the gospel message to those who are not saved. The peace of God, or the peace of the Lord, involves three things. First of all, peace between us and God. We were at enmity with God. Look, but after salvation, notice verse 1, Romans 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, speaking of salvation, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of salvation, because of Jesus Christ and your personal relationship with Him, you now have peace with God. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Prior to Jesus Christ and salvation, there was a wall between us and God. There was not only enmity, but there was a division. There was a wall. And according to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, Paul said that He Himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of division between us. Now that speaks of the temple that separated the holy place from the most holy place. You remember when Christ died on the cross, the veil of the temple was rent in twine from top to bottom, bridging that gap, spanning that chasm between God and man. No longer having to go through the priesthood of Aaron, but now through the priesthood of Melchizedek with Jesus Christ. How glorious. And now we have peace with God because of the preaching and receiving of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. The second area of peace is between us and others. Down in verse 17, Ephesians chapter 2. Peace between us and others. And He came and preached peace to you who were afar off, speaking of the Gentiles, and to those who were near, speaking of the Jews. How can we have peace with other people? Only through a relationship with Jesus Christ. Other than that, there's going to be enmity. There's going to be war. There's going to be conflict. How can we love others? Other people, other nationalities, other people that are different from us, that talk differently, that look differently, that dress differently, that smell differently. How can we have that fellowship and koinonia with them? Only through Christ, who brings peace, not only to us and God, but to us and others. The third area that Christ brings peace is between us and ourselves. Turn to John 14. John chapter 14. And while you're turning there to John chapter 14, I'm going to turn to Psalm chapter 29 and read you what David said in verse 11. You turn to John 14, I'll turn to Psalm 29:11. The Lord will give strength to His people. The Lord will bless His people with peace. You have peace in Christ. Look what Jesus said in verse 27. John 14:27. He said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Listen, gang. The only way you can have peace in your heart and in your life is by giving it to Jesus Christ. Peter is preaching to Cornelius and his household that Jesus will bring peace. And when you are preaching the gospel, This is a glorious outline, talking about how God isn't partial. He doesn't care what we look like on the outside. He's impartial in that respect. And then begin to preach to them the peace of God that can come into your hearts and into your lives, so you're not warring with God, you're not warring with others, and you're not warring with yourself. Paul would go on to say in Philippians chapter 4, verse 7, that this kind of peace, we can't understand it. I mean, it surpasses all understanding, but it does guard our heart and our mind in Christ Jesus. So, the first thing, the impartiality of the Lord. The second point is the peace of the Lord. Now, the third thing that Peter talks about is the anointing of the Lord in verse 38. He goes on to say how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, back in Acts 10:38, that is, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. He speaks of the fact that Jesus was anointed by the Holy Spirit. Now, you remember when this happened, back in Matthew chapter 3, at Jesus' baptism. It's also recorded in Luke chapter 3, verse 22, when Jesus came up out of the water. You remember what happened. The voice from heaven said, "Behold, my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And the heavens opened, and the Spirit of God descended in bodily form, Luke said, and alighted upon him. So here you have God the Father speaking from heaven, God the Son coming up out of the water, and God the Holy Spirit coming upon Jesus, anointing him. You say, now, why did Jesus need to be anointed? I mean, wasn't he God the Son already? Oh, absolutely. Wasn't he already filled with the Holy Spirit? Hey, he is the Holy Spirit. You say, then why did he need to be anointed? And why is Peter preaching this anointing of Christ to Cornelius? I think for two simple reasons. We don't have time to turn there. I can be taught. I'm a slow learner, but I can be taught. We had a lot of scriptures I wanted you to look at today. Reason number one, it was to fulfill Old Testament prophecy. Isaiah chapter 61. You might not have time to turn there, but I certainly do. Look at that. I'm already there. Go for it. The Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, Isaiah 61:1, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to open the doors to those who are in prison. You all know the scripture. Why did the Holy Spirit come upon Jesus? First of all, to fulfill Old Testament prophecy of 750 years earlier by Isaiah. Reason number two, turn to John chapter 1. I know you'll find that quickly. John chapter 1. It was to confirm that Jesus is the Christ. One, fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Two, to confirm that Jesus is the Son of God. John chapter 1, look at verse 33. John 1, 33. I did not know him. This is John the Baptist speaking of the Christ, of Jesus. But he who sent me to baptize with water, speaking of God, said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. Why did the Spirit have to come down and anoint Jesus? To confirm that he's the Son of God. Two simple things. Back to Acts 10. I know we're going fast through this stuff, but we got a lot of ground to cover, okay? So, the impartiality of the Lord, the peace of the Lord, the anointing of the Lord. The fourth area he preaches on is the death of the Lord in verse 39. He said, and we are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews, that's a key phrase, in the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. The gospel of Jesus Christ must include the preaching of the death of Jesus Christ. Why? Well, because Jesus died for the forgiveness of our sins. We mentioned that earlier about this whole issue of forgiveness, the whole issue of remission of sins, which we'll see more again in a moment. When you preach the gospel, you need to preach the cross. He said he was hanging on a tree. Why did he mention that? Why didn't he just say he was killed? Because the Jews killed by stoning. The Romans, the Gentiles, killed by hanging on a tree. And the fact that Peter mentions that they were in both the land of the Jews and Jerusalem speaks of the Jews. And the fact that he mentioned he was hanged on a tree speaks of the Gentiles. Peter's saying, listen, Cornelius, both of us are guilty. We're both involved in the death of Jesus Christ. And it's by his death, listen, it's by his death that our sins are forgiven. If Jesus Christ did not die on the cross, we would not have the forgiveness of sins. And he's taken our sins, Psalm 103:12, and cast them as far as the east is from the west. That should make you a little happy. A little amen would be okay right about there. Hebrews 10:17 says he will remember our iniquities no more. He not only forgives our sins, he forgets our sins. Oh, good. One sister's happy about that in the front row. How wonderful. Now, that brings joy to my heart. Why? Well, because I am an enormously rotten sinner, okay? And the fact that Christ forgives me just brings joy to my life. The fourth thing was the death of the Lord. Now, the fifth thing he talks about is the resurrection of the Lord. Look at the beginning of verse 40. Him, speaking of Christ, Jesus, God raised up on the third day. Not only do you preach the death of our Lord, but you preach the resurrection of our Lord. Why? Well, because the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of Christianity. It is the crux of our salvation. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This whole chapter, wonderful chapter, it speaks of resurrection, not only of Christ, but of us. So if you're whatever you want to know about resurrection, you can read 1 Corinthians 15. But I want to give you a couple of things to show you how important the resurrection of Jesus Christ really is and why we must preach the resurrection of Jesus Christ if you're going to preach the gospel. Look at verse 14, 1 Corinthians 15, 14. If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is worthless. It's vain. It's vanity. And your faith also is vain. All of our words, all of our faith is absolutely hollow. It's empty. It's worthless. If Jesus Christ is not raised from the dead. Look at verse 17. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. This is no small issue. This, all of Christendom, all of salvation hinges on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Turn to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Because without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is no salvation. You heard me right. You cannot be saved if Jesus is not raised from the dead. There is no salvation. That's what the Bible says. Look at verse 25, Romans chapter 4. Speaking of Christ, Jesus, who was delivered up, speaking of his death, because of our offenses, our sins, he died on the cross for our sins, and was raised, resurrected, because of our justification. How can we be saved? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Anytime you present the gospel message of salvation, you have to preach the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, this brings us to the sixth area that Peter preached in, back to Acts chapter 10. And it involves the appearance of the Lord. We saw the impartiality of the Lord, the peace of the Lord, the anointing of the Lord, the death of our Lord, the resurrection of the Lord. Now, sixth, the appearance of the Lord. Look at the end of verse 40. After God raised him on the third day, notice, and showed him openly, not to all the people, not to everybody, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. Now this speaks of those who were sovereignly chosen to see Jesus after the resurrection. Not everybody did, but a lot did. And you can read about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 5 through 8. Cephas, who is Peter, saw him. The 12, over 500. James, and then finally Paul, who was born out of due time. They saw Christ. Now, this should settle the issue once and for all. Jesus Christ rose physically because they ate and drank with him. There are groups today who say, no, Jesus Christ rose only spiritually. Oh, really? How does a spirit eat and drink? No, he arose bodily and physically. You remember in John chapter 20, he told Peter, Thomas, touch me and see. Thomas said in John 20, 28, my Lord and my God. Hallelujah. Now, along with this appearance, he also gave a commandment in verse 42. To those who saw him between the resurrection and the ascension, he commanded us to preach to the people, verse 42, and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. So what was one thing that Christ did after he was resurrected from the dead? He told the disciples and the apostles that God has anointed and raised me up to be the judge. Judge of who? The judge of the living and the judge of the dead. You say, well, now who are the living and who are the dead? Those who are alive and those who are not. I'm being flippant, of course. Two things. One, those who are alive could be speaking of spiritual life. Those who are alive in Christ. And those who are dead could be speaking of spiritual life. Those who are dead without Christ. Or it could be talking in the physical realm. Physical life, physical death. You say, well, which is it? I think it's both. Why do you think that? Well, because I hate arguing with you guys. But I'm going to tell you why, okay? Because every single person will stand before Jesus Christ and be judged. Whether you're alive in Christ, whether you're dead without Christ, whether you're alive physically, whether you're dead physically, doesn't matter. Every single person will stand before Jesus Christ. The unbelievers will stand before him, Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, at the great white throne of judgment. And they will be judged for one thing and one thing only. Oh, I understand in Revelation chapter 20, after verse 11, it speaks of the judgment of their works, and I understand that. But the one thing that they will be judged for is their rejection of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. You see, beloved, sin doesn't send you to hell. Rejecting Jesus Christ sends you to hell. Now, they will be cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. So they are judged, non-believers, whether they're alive or dead. Believers will be judged by Jesus Christ, whether they're alive or dead as well. According to Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, we're told that all of us, now this is written to believers, all of us will stand before the bemis or the judgment seat of Christ. All of us will be judged by Jesus Christ as believers, whether we're alive and we're caught up in the rapture, or whether we're dead and we're raised up into incorruption and immortality, 1 Corinthians 15:51 through 58. So, what does that mean? When you and I stand before Jesus Christ, He's going to judge us. For what? Not necessarily for what we do, but for why we did it. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13 says, the day will make it known. It will manifest all of our deeds, because they're going to be tried as by fire to see what sort or what manner they are of. You see, Christian, when you stand before Jesus Christ, you can have page after page after page of great and glorious deeds and mighty philanthropic endeavors. And you might have served at a church for umpteen million years. And you could have given a fortune to various, you know, charitable organizations. And your Bible can be, you know, bigger than anybody else's Bible. But when you stand before Jesus Christ, He's not going to look at any of that. He's going to look at why you did what you did. He's going to judge the motive of our heart. And that's why I often say that we as Christians cannot make a wrong decision if we have the right motive. Should I choose A or B? Hey, it doesn't matter. Just make sure whichever one you choose it with the right motive. Should I move here? Should I change jobs? Should I do this? Hey, it doesn't matter. Just check your heart, because that's what God's going to look at. Now, this brings us to the seventh and final area in this second section. Peter's preaching involved many things. The seventh and final thing was the forgiveness of the Lord. Verse 43. To him, all the prophets witnessed that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sin. Isn't that wonderful? This is what you and I need the most in our lives before we came to Christ. What was the one thing we needed? House, car, jobs? No, we don't need any of that stuff. That stuff we want. What do we really need? We need to have our sins forgiven. Why? Because that's the only means by which you may obtain salvation. This is the key issue for those who have not given their life to Christ, is to know that their sins can be forgiven. And thus we've got a glorious picture, an outline for us of how to present the gospel to others. Seven simple points. And let me tell you what. When Cornelius heard that his sins can be forgiven, well, that ended it right there. Because soon as he heard that, according to verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who heard the word. I mean, that's all he needed to hear. Hey, my sins can be forgiven. Instantly, he believed. And by the way, gang, that's how our sins are forgiven. By believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, Acts 16:31, and you shall be saved, you and your household. Now, I'm not talking about an easy believism here. I'm not talking about some intellectual assent or believing that Jesus is the Son of God. No, James 2:19 says even the demons do that. No, I'm talking about a heartfelt belief that Jesus is God Almighty, and bowing the knee to Him, and giving up your life to Him, and allowing Him to be the Lord and Savior of your life. Now, this brings us to the third and final section. We looked at the events prior to Peter's preaching. We looked at the seven things that were involved in Peter's preaching. And now, the third and final section in verses 44 through 48 are the results of Peter's preaching. The first thing we note is it resulted in salvation. And notice carefully the end of verse 44. The Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. It wasn't hype. It wasn't some type of, feel good thing. It wasn't a bunch of movie screens with fancy presentations going all over the place. It wasn't a 3-page colored brochure. It wasn't a lot of hype or hoopla. Listen, it was the Word of God. Why do we study the Bible? Because the power, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, is in the Word of God. It's not in the guy giving it, praise God, hallelujah. It's in the Word itself, amen? That, in and of itself, cause salvation to come. Romans chapter 10, verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. How are we cleansed, Ephesians 5? By the washing of water, by the Word. It's the Word of God. You say, Clark, all we do is study the Bible here. Listen, praise God, rejoice for that, okay? I mean, hey, if you don't like the way the walls look, praise the Lord. But you know what? I'm so blessed to be a part of a group of people who hunger and thirst for the Word. I am not full of funny stories and jokes and illustrations. I don't have any statistics, and I'm not even sure what's even going on in the world, okay? But I do know that the Word of God is so important, and that's all we need is the Word of God in prayer. And here, the Word of God allowed the Holy Spirit to come, and they believed, and they were saved unto salvation. Praise God. Now, the Holy Spirit not only came in them, verse 44, but He also came upon them. Because in verse 45, those of the circumcision who believed were astonished. As many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Isn't that fantastic? The Holy Spirit not only came in them, but also came upon them. Now, through the story of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, we see all three workings of the Holy Spirit. First of all, the para, the Greek preposition with, found in John chapter 14, verse 17. Jesus said, the Holy Spirit will be in you and will come upon you. But prior to that, John 16:8 says the Holy Spirit is going to convict us of sin. So the first working of the Holy Spirit is to come the para, alongside with us, wooing us, drawing us to Christ, revealing to us that we are sinners, John 16:8, and showing us our great need for salvation. And that's what happened to Cornelius. And then, when we bow the knee to Jesus Christ and ask Him to be our Lord and Savior, that brings us to the second Greek preposition, in, E-N. That speaks of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit comes inside of us, 1 Corinthians 3:16, Romans 8:11, Acts 5:32, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1:14, Ephesians 4:30, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit unto the day of salvation. That is when you and I are level full with the Holy Spirit. We are saved, we are born again. The third working of the Holy Spirit is the epe. That's when the Holy Spirit comes upon you and overflows you to empower you, Acts 1:8, to be a witness to Jesus Christ. And also, according to verse 46, for the manifestation of the gifts of the Spirit. This particular gift is the gift of speaking in tongues. You say, well, that went out with the early church. Oh, really? Well, then why did Peter say in Acts chapter 2, verse 39, that this gift was given to you, your relatives, and those who are far off, and those who will be saved? No. The gifts are for today. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 14 in its entirety. Paul said, do not forbid the speaking of tongues. Now, this is a gift of the Holy Spirit, not the gift. You read 1 Corinthians chapter 12. toward the end of the chapter, Paul says, hey, does everybody prophesy? Does everybody teach? Does everybody speak in tongues? Well, absolutely not. This is simply one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. In fact, it's always mentioned as the least of the gifts. You say, well, does everybody have it? No, of course not. 1 Corinthians 12:11 says that the Holy Spirit distributes the gifts as He wills. It's His will, not our will. Do I have to speak in tongues? Absolutely not. Should you? I think so. Can you? Of course, if you desire the gift and if the Holy Spirit wants to give it to you. Well, what is it all about? Well, it's clear in the text, according to the end of verse 46, it's for the magnification of God. They were magnifying God. How? By the speaking in tongues. Speaking in tongues is not prophecy. It is not a word of knowledge. It is not anything that has to do with you and I. It is always a language to bring glory and magnify God. Any other interpretation is a false interpretation. Well, how many kinds of tongues are there? I believe there are two. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1, Paul said, though I speak with the tongues, plural, of men and angels, I believe there's earthly tongues, which are dialects that are spoken on this planet, foreign languages, if you will. And I also believe there's an angelic tongue. Okay. Are we all square on that? Any questions, comments, concerns? Serious? No? Okay. Well, we got to go. Oh, let me make one more point here, if I may. Interesting. Cornelius received the Holy Spirit for salvation, as well as the overflowing of the Holy Spirit. It all happened simultaneously. Now, that's not always the case. Sometimes people get saved. They receive the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 says that we're all baptized with the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. That happens at salvation. And sometimes at a later date, you might receive the epe, the overflowing of the Holy Spirit for the manifestations of the gifts, whatever the gifts may be that God chooses to bless you with, and to empower you to be a witness, Acts 1:8, to be a witness unto Him. Can it happen simultaneously? Absolutely, it happened right here. It doesn't have to. You say, well, why does God do it differently all the time? Because He knows us. He knows how we are. He knows we like to have everything in this nice little box, you know, and itemized and categorized, and, well, this is how you do it. God won't be limited by us. He's going to work the way He chooses to work. Now, the final thing we want to point out is the result of Peter's preaching resulted not only in salvation, but an outward show of faith. According to verse 48, he commanded them to be baptized, or verse 47, he said, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized? Speaking of water baptism. Who have received, notice past tense, have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. And he commanded them, notice, to be baptized, not optional. He commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. The result of true conversion will be water baptism, not vice versa. Water baptism does not save you. Water baptism is an outward show of our salvation. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21 says it's a good conscience towards God. Colossians chapter 2, verse 12 tells us that it's likened to the burial and resurrection of Christ. It's showing everyone that you've given your life to Jesus Christ and you want to live for Him. Do we have to be baptized? Absolutely. Why? Well, because Peter commanded them to. In fact, back in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, when the guys in Jerusalem were cut to the heart, they said, men and brothers, what should we do? After Peter was preaching to them. talking about the prophecies in Joel 2 and 3. Peter said, repent every one of you and be baptized. The word baptized there is an imperative in the Greek. It's a command. We as believers are commanded to be baptized after we are saved. Why? Well, because it's showing our outward faith in our inward salvation. Now, should I go all the way under the water? Or is a little bit of water okay? Well, it doesn't matter if you're sprinkled, dipped, or dunked. It doesn't matter. God is not concerned about the method. He's concerned about the motive behind the method. 1 Samuel 16:7 says that God doesn't see man the way man sees man. Man looks at the outward appearance. But God looks upon the heart. And thus, if you have a little bit of water, hey, a little dab will do you, you know. If you have a lot of water, I would say go underneath all the way. Now, when I was baptized many years ago down in the cove at Corona del Mar, I was just pouring my heart out to the Lord. I was just broken before the Lord. And there was thousands of people down there when we went to Calvary Costa Mesa back in the early 80s. And I looked up and out of my teary eyes, I see this great big bald-headed guy, you know, standing there with a smile ear to ear on his face. And Chuck, he grabbed me. And I was just weeping and sobbing. And he was smiling and rejoicing. And he began to pray and put me under the water. And he kept praying. And praying. I finally opened my eyes and I looked up and I saw him looking to the heavens, still praying. My air supply had been depleted long ago. I was kicking and squirming. And he finally let me up, you know. And apparently I needed the big dip. You know. But God's not concerned about the method. He's concerned about the motive behind the method. And so we see the glorious picture of how not only salvation came to the Gentiles, but the Holy Spirit as well. And I want you to know something today, beloved, that the same salvation and the same Holy Spirit is available for you today. Father, we thank you. Lord, we thank you for your great and glorious grace. Thank you, Lord, for saving us, for bringing us to the end of ourselves. And if you are here today, and if you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, just like Cornelius, you can have peace with God. You can have peace with others and peace with yourself. You've heard the gospel. All you have to do now is believe and receive salvation. Lord, we thank you. Thank you, Lord, for saving us. In Jesus' name.